Why don't we turn to the Lord here for a minute before we get back into our study of Acts? Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we're confronted with an amazing picture today of the body of Christ. And it's, I think, just an exciting picture. We must look at this and just marvel, Lord, that such a dynamic thing could be possible for them. We know it's also possible for us. We pray that by your power we'll be able to draw ever closer to what you intended for your church. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as predicted last week, we're going to study today the launching of what God calls the body of Christ, or the church. Remember this passage at the end of Peter's teaching last week, we read that 3,000 people were added to their number that day, and that's how the body of Christ began, with a nice, strong boost of 3,000 people. The concept of the body of Christ is something that's important to understand. Why do they use that term, the body of Christ? You know, today people use the term church, and it more refers to a building, a something that you go to, and people don't see themselves. You would never have said, well, I'm going to go to church in the early church, in the New Testament. You didn't go to church. You are the church. The church means an assembly of people. And it's all based on the teaching related to last week. We were talking about how the Spirit puts us into Christ, identifies us with Christ. We find that concept of Jesus' people being unionized with Him spiritually as the basis for His concept of the body of Christ. Check out this one here in Acts 9:4, where Paul, at this time called Saul still, before he changed his name, was a persecutor of Christians. He's riding from Jerusalem up to Damascus. Suddenly, Jesus Christ confronts him on the road. He says to him, we read that Paul fell to the ground, and he heard a voice, Christ's voice, saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, the interesting thing about this is, Saul had never met Christ. Christ was not even around at this point. And yet Jesus says, I don't see why you're persecuting me. The people Paul was persecuting were members of the body of Christ. But you can see how Jesus conceives of it. His union with those people is so real that as you persecute them, you're really persecuting me. He doesn't say, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? He says, why are you persecuting me? See how Jesus identifies himself with the body of Christ? It's more than just an analogy. This is a spiritual reality that we have to see. Look at this other one. How about the one here in Romans 12:45? Paul explains it to us. He says, just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That's your theology right there. What's he saying? Think of a human body. That's the metaphor. Your hands, your feet, your organs, eyes, ears, different components that go into a human body. Very different from one another. And yet all organically related in a living union that's inseparable, that's mutually supporting. You can't just take our eyeball out and put it on the shelf for a couple of weeks, right? Come back when we need it again. The day that the eye is removed from the body, it's going to perish. It absolutely depends on the rest of our body for its life. And in the biblical metaphor, the brain, the head, is Christ directing the body. And then all the different parts, diverse, different, individual. But as he says, it's not just that we are one body in Christ, that we're all unified with Christ. You know, the mystical union of believers with Christ. But also, individually, members of one another. The mystical union is me in Christ, but also you in Christ. That means you and I are directly, spiritually linked. It's not an exaggeration. It's something that a lot of us don't understand, and we're being hurt because of it. This early church was so dynamic. They went from this one group that we're reading about in Jerusalem to many times that number spread right across the Roman Empire, all the way into the Parthian Empire, and all of this within the first century, within just a few years. This was easily, without debate, the most expansive period of the body of Christ in history. Nothing else has ever come close to it. And how pitiful by comparison the church in the modern West, which is actually as a whole in rapid decline. What an awful comparison to see the vibrancy and excitement that animated that group compared to the apathy and rust that characterizes the church in our day. Why the difference? What has the church lost that they used to have? And how can we get it back? We think of the conditions. Maybe the key lies in that they were just in different conditions than we are today. After all, they had the Holy Spirit and all of His power. Of course, on the other hand, we have the Holy Spirit. So that's really not that different, is it? Now, they were humans with human nature and all the failings and weaknesses of human nature. I guess we're humans as well. So that part's the same too. Now, they lived in this ocean of people that didn't know God. We also live in an ocean of people that don't know God and need to know Him. Well, back then, God was God. Today, He's still God. They lived in this wild culture full of sin, and people were into sexual immorality, wild drinking and drug practices. Hey, we live in a wild culture too. We could probably match up with them in most cases. I guess the difference really isn't in our conditions that we operate under, is it? If we want to understand how to breach the gap between what we are today in the church and what they were in the early church, maybe we need to look at spiritual factors and start imitating their way of life. That's what I believe. Let's go to the description of the early church in Acts 2:42 and following, and just try to pick out what were the components that were leading to such spiritual victory for these people. The first thing we notice, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, this was a group that was a contentful group. They believed in truthful content to what they were doing. The apostles were teaching them the things that Jesus said and how that tied in with the Old Testament scriptures that people already knew about. And we read that they continually devoted themselves to studying these matters. This was not an ignorant group. This was not a group with some superficial knowledge of biblical things. These people were really into learning. We have this apostles' teaching right here. They're the ones that wrote the New Testament for us. We can rely on the fact that when we get into our New Testament, we are studying the same teaching that these guys were back in Acts chapter 2. And so, unlike much of the church today, where people have a very superficial understanding of the Scriptures, and in fact may not understand them at all, could not use the Scriptures in life situations, maybe know a few stories from the Bible, but so superficial, I think we can rest assured here was a group that term, continually devoting themselves to this, suggests that they were really into learning the truth of God. The body of Christ is supposed to be a community of truth. This isn't a social gathering. We have come together around certain truths. God is there. He is a certain way. He has done certain things. Those are all truths. They're not up to us whether we decide to believe them or not. They're true, whether we believe them or not. And so as we come together as a community of truth to learn that truth, to have our minds affected, we begin to realize that the God's truth, as it works its way into my mind and understanding, affects my thinking and my life. I begin to think differently, my whole life starts to change when I have the outlook of God. It's like His outlook and perspective begins to replace my perspective.
That's the effect of getting into the Word of God. No wonder Jesus was praying to the Father and he says, you know, change my guy's lives and change it through the truth. And he says, your word is truth. To get under the Word of God, to have your mind permeated by the Word of God, has a profoundly life-changing effect. And this group understood that, and they devoted the time to learn the Scriptures, to learn what God has to say. A contentful group. We need to be that way if we expect to have anything close to what they had. We're going to have to just accept the fact that we can't just come and hang out once in a while and pray and hear a Reader's Digest presentation and go home, and that we're going to be deep spiritually. If you want to be deep spiritually, if you want to see the real body of Christ, it's when a group of people really get into the deep things of God. That's a foundation. We also read that they continually devoted themselves to fellowship. This word fellowship in the Greek is koinonia. It means, I think the concept here is that this group was relationally tied together. It wasn't a thing where they kind of anonymously came and listened to the teaching. But rather, as we'll see, and we'll kind of develop this as we go on, these people were devoting the time to build deep relationships with one another and met in special smaller gatherings for that purpose. Koinonia, the New Testament word for fellowship, means to have in common or to share. And the concept seems to be that when the body of Christ gets together, each of us has the life of Christ within. And what we're sharing, what we're having in common, is the literal life of Jesus Christ. The Bible is so big on how the gathering together of a group of Christians is a supernatural event. God set it up this way. You know, everywhere we see Christianity in the New Testament period, from end to end, it's always, always, always practiced in a group of people together. Christianity is something we do together, not off individually alone. And this is true on a spiritual level, not just a social level. Because when we come together, the life of Christ in me and the life of Christ in you begin to resonate. There's an experience of koinonia there, or body life, as some have called it. Look at this verse, a few verses later. We read that every day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Oh my! Now, NASB says day by day, and NIV says every day, and NIV has the sense of it correct, that what the expression day by day means is pretty much every day. These guys were really carried away with this, weren't they? And we read this description today. Every day? With the church? Are you kidding? That's cult-like. That's bizarre. You must be. Who could get carried away that much with their church that they would be doing something like every day? So bizarre, we say, in our modern world. We need to really think about this point, I think. What does it take to have relational closeness in the body of Christ? They were doing things most days. I'm sure it's a figure of speech. It's not like literally every day. But I mean, it's like most days, apparently. They either got with someone or, you know, had a meeting or something. I mean, they were basically most days engaging with these other people. And modern people just look at this and just think, oh, that's so bizarre. Every day, that's so extreme. I can't believe anyone would even think of something. Hey, if we get it to 3 or 4 times a week of getting together, people are like, oh, you've got to be kidding. That's insane. Is it really? Let's just ponder this question a little bit here. Let's just stop right there. Is it weird to devote ourselves to one another in that scale? I'll tell you what I think is weird. Here's what's really weird. Postmodern alienation. That's what's weird. See, we come in from our postmodern perspective, where people live at arm's length from one another, and we think we can declare what's bizarre and what is fanatical and weird. I think our lives are pretty weird. To spend days and nights without any meaningful human relating. That's literally the fate of many of the people in our culture today. Oh, sure, there's superficial contacts with people, or is hey, what about the weather, whatever. And there's no real relationship there to speak of. And we'll go through day after day like that, maybe punctuated once in a while with a relational experience, often not even that. Complete relational alienation, and it gets worse as we get older. Particularly the men are really bad on this. The average middle-aged man in America may have no real friends outside of his own nuclear family. And the nuclear family is supposed to be the last bastion of relationship in our culture, and we know how well that's going. Oh, yeah, we really have it together relationally in our culture. We're really in a great position to judge what's sane and insane when it comes to relationship. No, I think we're the ones that are messed up here. You know, here's what's weird. Living in a sea of people who have no idea what's really happening in our lives. A good description of the overwhelming majority of people in our culture today. Oh, yeah, we socialize here and there with people. None of them really understand our lives in any sense. And we think that's normal. We think it's bizarre when somebody wants to get closer than that. We're the ones that are bizarre. You know, even today in America, this is an intensely individualistic culture. People from other cultures come here and are amazed at American living. That we live in a situation where we don't even know the names of our neighbors, where no community bonds are formed. We move from city to city, not even considering, you know, chasing usually dollars. It's usually promotions and things of that sort, career advancement. Even our family has no pull on us. We're just like, oh, family's all over the country and stuff, nobody cares. And people from even today, from other cultures, come here and are just like, wow, isn't this lonely? Isn't this miserable? You're running around all the time. You're just not engaged with any group of people in any deep way. How do you live that way? It's a real good question. A real good question. Who's really the bizarre ones here? Here's what I think is weird. Never having experienced actual intimacy with a community of people. The fate of the average American person today. Maybe we can distantly remember back when it was like a brotherhood on my sports team. And that's about as close as we ever came to that. Today, drifting without a community of people that we're in there with. It's pitiful. Here's what's weird. Feeling like the superficial bantering is, quote, being friends with people. You know, that the light superficial talk at the bar, that's friendship. That's what relationship is. And that's exactly the way a lot of Americans feel. It never really gets beyond that. Here's what's weird. Thinking that a video-based entertainment stupor can substitute for deep human relationships. The underlying belief system that obviously animates probably the majority of Americans' lives in this society. You know, during the day we're out making the dollar. In the evening we're sitting in front of a tube, stoned out by entertainment. In our mind, what we're thinking of tomorrow night, what's going to be on tomorrow night, right? We run across a person here and there. Oh, hi. And we're back to the zoned out again. And it's fascinating entertainment. I do it. You know, I mean, we can just basically push our buttons, and now we've got the DVD, the surround theater and everything. It just really drinks us into this. And that is life to us. And we think that that can be so engrossing and so rewarding that it's an adequate substitute for deep relationship. No wonder our culture is relationally sick. No, it's not going to work. None of this is going to work. And I think if we're going to talk about what is bizarre, what is weird, it's the alienated way of life that we have come to believe is normal. When we talk about closeness, relational closeness in the body of Christ, what we have to realize is that our spiritual union with God provides the basis for close relating for a couple of reasons. First of all, as we mentioned earlier, that mystical union with Christ means that I'm put into Christ, you're put into Christ and identified with Him, we get together, we're all in Christ. And so that resonance, that sensation of, you know, we're all in this together, we truly are as linked together as the parts of a human body are. An organic link, not an organizational link. Not just that we're physically present in the same room, but that there is a spiritual union there, a basis. Then, too, living under the leadership of God gives us a framework for relationship at a deeper level. One of the reasons a lot of us keep people at arm's length is because people are a drag and they're dangerous. You know, if you just bare your heart and tell all the truth about your weaknesses to people out in the world here today, that is foolish. That will be used against you. That will be prostituted truth. You can't just go around opening up about everything with people today. You know, that's crazy. What is the basis for trusting people enough to be prepared to bare your soul, to be prepared to open up, or to take any interest in their lives? These are the things we gain living under the leadership and direction of God. You know, if I'm relating to somebody and they're misusing what I'm saying, or they're acting offensively, or doing things that are dishonest or manipulative, we have a basis under God to look and say, look, it's not just that what you're doing bothers me. The point is, God says that's not the way to do it. And we've all agreed here. We're going to try to do it His way. There's a basis there for basically limiting antisocial behavior. And so it becomes safer for us to draw together in closeness. It really works out this way. In a situation of anarchy, everyone does whatever they want. The only safe thing to do is to keep people at more distance. You can't draw close in those conditions. It's too dangerous. We all know that instinctively. Under the authority of God, we have the safety to be able to draw together. Yeah, you still get messed over now and then, but it's just not the same, and we have what we need to correct it. None of this happens automatically. Just because God has constituted us in the body of Christ doesn't mean we'll ever experience any closeness in Christian fellowship. You have to invest. You have to show up and be willing to develop this like they were, devoting themselves day by day to it. See, as Americans, we want the closeness. We sense that that would be cool, to be close to a group of people. But we want to pull up to the McDonald's window and have it handed through the window in a bag. We don't want to spend the time. We're like, oh yeah, fellowship, that's wonderful, and so forth. But I got to do this right now. I'm sorry I won't be there. I got to do the other thing. And we just got all of these things we got to do. And there's just no time for the things of God. No wonder we live in a superficial version of the Christian church today. To our own damage. We're hurting our own selves by that. We've bought into a secular model. It's simply not true. These guys had a group that was relationally deep. Something we should go for that. We should go for that today. Look here, continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Some people think this is just talking about eating dinners and lunches together, but more people think it's more likely referring to the Last Supper. And I tend to agree with that. I think this is basically saying that this group was very reflective. That's what the Last Supper is all about. It's not that it forgives your sins or does anything like that, but the Last Supper is a chance to sit down and think about what Christ has done for us, to think about the cross. That's what he commemorated by that, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. So we sit down and we have to think purposefully about God. Here's what I think, that we have this selfish preoccupation. We're always thinking about my thing and what's going to happen with me and, oh man, with things I'm worried about. And we're so engrossed in our little sequence of life that we start to take what God has done for granted. It just doesn't seem, it's like we believe in it, but yet it's just not impacting us that much on a daily basis. We can go days on end and somebody's like, well, what about the cross? And we're like, oh yeah, definitely, cool. It's not impacting us the way it should. These guys had just seen the cross. A lot of them probably with their own eyes saw Christ die. And they were amazed that God had gone to this radical extreme just to rescue them. We need focused reflection then on God's nature and on God's work in order to get us out of our preoccupation, to kind of get the big picture and to realize God is great and he has really done something amazing here for us. Our whole outlook begins to shift at that point. And communion is a good way to do this. It wouldn't have to be communion. You know, we do need those times where as a body we sit down and kind of help ourselves quiet the distractions and open our eyes to the big picture with God. Well, so they were a reflective group. That's a component there. We also read they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer. That means that this is really a God-centered group, not a human-centered group. You know, it's easy to read these descriptions and get kind of a picture of a sociological thing, whereas what we're really reading about here is a theological thing. This is not just saying that they said lots of prayers to God, that they would pray individually. What we're reading about here is corporate prayer. That's where a group of people come together, they're fellowshipping with each other, but at a certain point they say, hey, let's all direct our attention toward the other person that's here with us right now and talk with him. Corporate prayer. It's not just where we're coming and saying, okay, let's ask God for this, let's ask him for this, and let's ask him for that. Travel mercies, unshared requests, and whatever other fundy thing there might be to share. Corporate prayer is where the body of Christ comes and leans together and directs their attention toward God. It has to. The New Testament is clear that this is a supernatural event each time this happens. Look at what Jesus says about it, Matthew 18. He says, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. See, in Koinonia, where we draw together as believers, Christ says, I'm going to be there in a special way during that corporate time of prayer. He mentions agreement together. That's a crucial component here. When we pray together, and I'm not sure we always get this part. I think this is often missed. When you're in corporate prayer together, somebody will say, you know, God, I just feel this and I want to express this. The rest of us are supposed to be listening to that and discerning, sensing, as it were, the mind of the Holy Spirit as someone prays like that. And whether or not we agree, and we'll sit there, the Holy Spirit will bear witness to what has just been said. And we'll realize, yes, that is of God. We do need to pray that. And so you agree with that. This agreement together, it's a very important part of corporate. See, I'm in some corporate prayers where it's like one person leads the prayer, now it's another person's turn, now it's another person's turn. There's certain things that are kind of expected that we probably need to pray about. It's not dynamic and spiritual in this sense that it's listening prayer. And I think we need to develop the sensitivity during times of prayer to be heeding where God is leading us in this time of prayer, to be realizing this is an anticipation that God is going to be hearing and speaking during this time that we draw together, that Christ is right there in our midst. Boy, prayer really went astray early in the history of the church. I don't know what has gone astray worse than the issue of prayer. Within a few hundred years, you would hear people, instead of a time of personal fellowship with God, living fellowship with God, would simply recite prayers that had been pre-learned or were even read off a page. Reciting formulaic prayers. Can you think how impersonal that is? Can you imagine trying to relate to your spouse, to your children that way by reciting things to them? Oh man, it sounds like people got completely alienated from God, doesn't it? Prayer should be a time of intimate fellowship with God. Deeply personal, fully spontaneous, not recited at all. Oh, I'm not going to get caught up. That's not our text today. Okay. Boy, how refreshing and spiritually edifying it can be to get with brothers and sisters and just enjoy the Lord together. Man, that is refreshing. And they did a lot of that. They devoted themselves continually to that kind of stuff. Now, also we read that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. In other words, amazement. That's what that term implies. That they were just like, I can't believe this is happening. Amazement. Wow. Where did we lose that along the line? First thing to think about is that this is tied to the description we've just been going over. You know, if you don't invest into relationships, if you don't have deep koinonia, if you're not learning the Word of God in a deep way, if you're not devoted to prayer or reflecting on Him, no, there won't be any amazement. But if we develop deep body life, deep koinonia, then God is going to act at that point. The reason a lot of people never feel any amazement in the church today, other than I'm just amazed at how boring this really is, it's because they haven't invested and built any body life in there. They're not practicing koinonia. We want to come in with a very superficial investment, like I'll spend the hour a week, you know, if it's an easy week. And we're so far from what God has in mind, it's hardly surprising that we don't find much to be amazed about. You know, some people are just downright cynical that this would even happen. And yet I bet there are a lot of us sitting right in this room who would say, based on my experience in koinonia, in my home church, in my cell group of men or women, I know what this amazement is. It's not every week. But yes, indeed, a fair amount of the time, I know I feel that way about my home church. I mean, I am amazed. I'm sitting there watching and just saying, I can't believe I'm seeing the power of God do this. This person, this hopeless individual who I had written off in my mind, is just not the same anymore. It's amazing. It's totally amazing to be warned by God in advance that certain things are going to happen. I mean, it just goes on, and to see God work, it's an amazing thing. The problem, we just don't see Him working a lot in the church today because, you know, we're just not showing up. They were amazed. That's a sign that God's working. When God begins to work, you'll be amazed. Yes, you will. Well, we also read that many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So this was truly a supernatural thing that was happening, not sociological. These miracles that they were accomplishing. First of all, they were real and authentic. Not like a lot of the miracles you hear about today. I mean, I've been to miracle services where people kind of all got together and pretended like miracles were happening, and they weren't. In all truth, I went to one miracle conference. And I was kind of, you know, I was ready for it. I was like, man, I want to see a miracle. I'd like to see somebody get healed here or something like that. It was a week long, and there was all this fuss and carrying on, you know. I frankly still, at the end of the week, was not sure I had seen anything supernatural occur. I met with a group of people who were really into it, big true believers in the miracle process that was happening there. I said, guys, I said, I don't know whether I'm missing something, but I said, I've been looking all week for healing. I'm not sure I've seen anything. Have you guys seen something? And they were like, oh, yeah. You know, one guy was like, I got healed. And I was like, no kidding. What was it? It's like a headache. And the other one was saying, yeah, my roommate got healed of insomnia. And I'm just like, you know, you hate to be cynical. And I'm just like, wow, how different those are from what we read about in the New Testament. Like next week, we're going to read about a guy paralyzed from the waist down for 30 years, stands up and begins to jump up and down. That is a miracle, okay? To get rid of a headache? Oh, please! Can you just see Christ coming up and saying, you know, I heal you, and oh, my headache's gone. No way, man! These were real miracles! And I'm just saying this to say, you know, I hope we don't feel like we have to ever fake anything in following Christ. That's totally unnecessary. The reality is good enough. We don't need to embellish it. I think there may have been more miracles right during this period of church history. I mean, some of the stuff you read about is pretty remarkable. You don't see very many of those things today, and I'm not sure they saw very many then either. The book of Acts, written over 30 years, over hundreds of cities, and they mention maybe a score or so of these miraculous events over that whole scope. Now, if you were living in a particular village or city in a local church, how many would you have personally seen? Probably not very many. We still don't see that many today. But I do think God was trying to make a point, as we argued last week, you know, with the roaring wind, the fire, and all of this stuff. He was trying to convince an entire population, this is me. And this is not a group of crackpots that are doing this. This is me that's doing this, and you need to go with this. And I think he probably displayed some extra miraculous power at that point. But the thing is, miraculous power is still big today. We'll see it on a regular basis, a semi-regular basis, let me say. People being healed. Supernatural answers to prayer. You know, things. The first miracle that I experienced impacted my faith incredibly because I was very naturalistic and tended to think of God as being way out there and not really, you know, like he doesn't do that kind of stuff anymore. And a group of people convinced me that we should pray for God to help us in a certain way. I don't have time to tell the whole story right now, but when that happened, when what we prayed for, which was so implausible, happened in a way greater than we ever could have guessed. And I was just standing there as a young man, just scratching my head saying, this is real. With all of my skepticism, I cannot deny the reality of the miracle that just happened here. Oh, that's pretty cool. That will lead to a sense of amazement, all right. Let's keep reading, though. 44 and 5, we read that all those who had believed were together. They had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So this group was extremely generous, even sacrificial, in their willingness to give of their personal treasure away to other people. There were a lot of poor people in this group. You know, that list of people from all those countries we read last week. A lot of them stayed on in Jerusalem. They had no means of income. There were probably hundreds of people who needed to be supported by that group. Others were now poor because they were being persecuted by the seizure of their property. We know the government did that to persecute early Christians. So a lot of them lost everything they owned and their means of income. They fell back then on the Christian body to support those people. They had a feeding program. They were taking care of a lot of poor people. The poverty in this group was so intense that those who were wealthy were literally divesting themselves of their investment properties and just dumping. We read that Barnabas sold a large tract of land he owned on Cyprus, gave the money into the church. People were doing that kind of stuff. Wow! Sacrificial giving. This is a mark of the true body of Christ. Look at this. In chapter 4:34, for there was not a needy person among them,
For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Poverty had become obsolete in this group. Not a single poor person among them. This is radical stuff. And it's a mark that God's moving on the hearts of people when they start to let loose of their material wealth. Now, truthfully, they had it sounds like almost a commune here, you know, that everything in common. And we read in other descriptions of the early church in other cities, this was not the norm. In most local groups, they continued to own their own stuff separately. Where I think this was probably a pretty extreme situation where people were like, you know, we can't have the luxury of private ownership when we got brothers and sisters on the verge of starvation right here. People began to divest themselves. I think it was probably all very spontaneous. You know, I would hope that we would do the same if the need arose here. Here's the weird thing, though, about the modern church. We've got poor people, not just poor people in the world, but I mean even poor Christians that are on the ragged edge of survival in the world today, but we have been segregated from them to the extent that, you know, everyone in our community and, you know, all the believers in our church are basically affluent. So it's easy to feel like, you know, well, what's the need? I'll just keep my stuff. Because we don't have to look at the people groveling in grinding poverty because we've got them over there. And we got a border patrol to keep them there, too. And I think that cuts in to our willingness to be sacrificial today. We just don't sense the need a lot of times. This sacrificial giving goes way beyond charitable giving, as we understand it in America. Because, you know, we're so wealthy today, we can give to charity and still have our way of life is just as affluent as it ever was. It hasn't impacted my way of life at all. Sacrificial giving is giving that starts to seriously cut into and efface my wealthy way of life. I have to back down from what I was going to do because I'm so intent on giving more. And it's a mark. Boy, here is something you just don't see that in the world. You'll see charitable giving. Sacrificial giving, boy, that's really rare. But you will see it among Christian believers. Oh, yeah, you'll see it pretty commonly. You should see this all the time. It should be a mark of the true Christian body. What does it mean if we have the body of Christ and they're not sacrificial givers? Well, they're certainly different than Jesus Christ on that point then, aren't they? I mean, he was into self-sacrifice. He was into radical self-sacrifice. He lived in total poverty. He went to the cross, for God's sake. This guy was into self-sacrifice, and he said, my will is that you learn to love one another as I have loved you. Yes, it is God's will that we sacrifice in our life. As bizarre as that sounds in postmodern America, you know, to have somebody say, well, I've got some investment properties. I think I'll just sell them and give that money to the God's work. Are you kidding? What? Hey, that's your security, man. You can't be... No, you can't do that. See, that's just our value system today. What if we run into some of these guys? Some of these guys that were owners of property and sold them, gave the money. We will run into them. These are real people. You and I will meet them. Maybe sooner than we think. And we're going to come up and say, Barnabas, so you sold that tract of land on Cyprus and gave the money. And I mean, how do you feel about that today? What's he going to say? Yeah, that was probably a pretty bad move because, you know, that was a good investment over there. I could have made more if I just, you know, held another 10 years and sold it or whatever. Really? You think that? Barnabas is going to be saying, property, I just wish I'd had several more I could sell. That's all. See, now we can guarantee their value system is the same as God's value system now. But we live often in a pretty darkened and confused state. We're the ones with the problem. Sacrificial giving is so much more objective than spiritual talk. No wonder the New Testament singles out giving as one of the key marks of real spirituality. What does Paul say?
when he's telling Timothy how to find leaders. Check the giving. He says, are they a lover of money? Don't take them. Find the people that are real givers. They're the ones that are, you can just see you can see that they get it. When we start to part from our money that I could keep for me, and instead I just give it out for others. That is a true mark of Christian spirituality. This group was that way, man. They had really gotten carried away on that point. And we read in verse 46 that day by day, continuing with one mind, we already read this verse in the temple and going from house to house. So this with one mind, it's referring to unity. There was a remarkable level of unity in this early group. I like the description in Philippians 2:2 where Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. So to be of the same mind, that means that you have agreement. You've come together around a consensus about the truth. You agree on where it's at in this world. Also, maintaining the same love. So that part of the unity aspect is this relational part, that we have good, deep relationships with each other, and that is what unity is all about. Then, too, he says, unified in spirit, which I think is probably a reference to that idea of the mystical union, that we are literally spiritually members of one another, and the practices associated with that when we think of corporate, you know, prayer and koinonia. And then, too, he says, intent on one purpose, because we have a shared mission. We're not just here to enjoy each other. We're not just here to enjoy the Lord. We're here to accomplish a mission for Him. And to get together with a group of people that you're close with and to be burdened about our mission and carrying it forward. I love that. I like working together with a group of people trying to accomplish something for God. It's a natural, healthy part of New Testament-style body life. Boy, it feels great to be unified with a group of people in this sense. That's really a lot of God's answer to the sense of loneliness and alienation in our life. It's not a bigger HDTV. That's not the answer. The answer is experiencing union and unity with a group of fellow believing friends. We read that they were getting together in the temple. The Jewish temple was very small, actually. The enclosure itself, very small, no seats in there. It wasn't that they were meeting inside the temple, but rather, we'll read later, in the Temple Mount, there's this huge colonnade area around there. One of them was called Solomon's Portico, which was probably an area that Herod had built with columns and a porch several times larger than this area, where thousands of people could meet. That's where the apostles would stand up and speak and explain what Jesus had taught and stuff like that. That was their favorite meeting place for the mass meetings. Then it says, also they met from house to house. And their houses were very small houses, nowhere near as large as ours. So they had large and small groups meeting in the early church. That's a solid idea. We should pursue that. Absolutely, we should pursue the same thing today for some concrete reasons. Large groups are good because, for one thing, we can have shared gifts. Like if you wanted to hear Peter the apostle teach, how often was he going to be able to visit your house church when there must have been hundreds of house churches in this city? You know, it's just not going to happen. And so you're like, man, this is a drag. Like, they got Peter over in their house church. Who do we have, you know? Well, so what happens is the body of Christ arranges so we can get together in larger meetings and get to share those usually relatively small number of people who are really knowledgeable and well-trained that can really bring us the deep things of the Word. I think it makes a lot of sense. Then, too, in a large group, you have anonymity. And for a lot of people, this is exactly what they want. If they're going to check out Christianity, I mean, I was this way as a non-Christian. I didn't want to go to some little group and have a group of people huddle around me at all.
And if I'm going to listen and check this out, I want to be able to just, I'll sit there and listen to somebody give a talk or something, but I don't want all the attention focused on me. I just want to sit there and I'll decide when, you know, when I want to engage with people. And a lot of us feel this way. So in a large group, it's great to be able to just come and listen and be anonymous for a while so that you don't feel like somebody's pressuring you. Large groups are good, too, because they have a sense of excitement. I think to get together and to see hundreds of people there and realize how many people God is calling to himself and how many people are having their lives changed, I think it's exciting. So those are all good. But the home groups, the small groups, are very important as well. In a small group, it's more personal. There's where you're going to build friendships. You can't really build good friendships in a meeting like this. Obviously, we have to break down into smaller groups and, you know, commit yourself to a small group of Christians where you can reasonably expect to build some friendships there. Otherwise, we're just going to have a very detached, anonymous type fellowship. Smaller groups are interactive. So instead of just listening like we have to in a big group like this, you get to speak. You get to share your insights. You get to raise your questions. And so it's more dialogic. And that is, I think, a fantastic thing where I get to use my gifts. A smaller group is certainly more intimate than a larger group. So a lot of the things we're talking about, the values we're talking about here, would never happen in a large group. They're only going to happen if we take the time to get involved with a home group. That's why we believe in that here. It's, you know, most of us are in one. Not all of us, though. We read that they were taking their meals with gladness and sincerity of heart. In other words, this group was authentic. They didn't have to fake stuff. They didn't have to pretend. You know, and I'm sure there were times when people were burdened out of it, spiritually dry, all the same things that we experience. So you come out with that in this setting. It's sincere. It's not fakey. It's not phony. Oh, man. I've been around some in Christian circles, and I've been in some groups that I just thought were so phony that it literally just makes your flesh crawl. I can't stand it. This sense that, oh, well, now let's put on the big fake job and pretend like there's something here that is not here. Like, let's all pretend like we're close now. We're going to have the group hugs and stuff with these complete strangers. It's just like, I'm just like, hey, pretending like we're all lovey and close when we don't even know who we are. You didn't have that. This group was authentic, I think. That whole notion of the gladness and the sincerity, where we don't have to fake stuff. The reality is here. Just enjoy that. We read they were praising God. That must have been an emphasis there. Praising God. That is their grateful group. Gratitude's very important. See, think of the story of the 10 lepers. Jesus, it says, ran across these guys, 10 of them, with leprosy, a deadly illness that gets all over you and stuff. He said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to heal you guys. Head on up to the priests and show yourself, and you'll be all right. They go walking off. Along the way, the leprosy disappears. One of them comes back to Jesus. He's like, man, thanks for doing that. Christ himself was astonished. He said, wait a minute. There were 10 of you guys. But where is the other 9? You know, well, I don't know. They just, you know, they went on. Can you imagine that? You're just walking along. You're a leper. You're going to die from this disease. All of a sudden, it's like it goes away. And you're just like, oh, wow, that worked out pretty well. So you just go on with your life. It's like, you know, hey, maybe we ought to go back and say something to the guy that just healed us with the power of God. Whatever, you know. It's bizarre. That's what it is. The ingratitude, the lack of any impression that the goodness of God makes on us is bizarre. And it's pathological. It's sick that we are such takers. We can take, and just feel like, well, that's the way it should be. What do you think I'm here for other than to take? Our infantile attitude that controls most of our lives, and I suffer from this just like everyone else. Namely, that we're bitter about what we don't have, that we have no appreciation, no gratitude for what we have been given. And that infantileness, I think, is the source of much of the selfishness that poisons and interrupts body life. This is what breaks down the quality of body life. It's just our sheer selfishness. And the antidote to that sometimes is to sit and focus on what I have been given for a change instead of on what I want. And as a gratitude for God begins to well up, as God pulls the sheet off and our vision becomes clear, man, all of these anxieties I had, all of these things that were killing me all week, it just seems to all melt away, and we just start to realize, man, we've got a good God here who's really taken fantastic care. I can't believe that I have survived all of the things that I have. And with all of the trials that we have to go through, the overarching message is that we're being taken fantastic care of by a really good God, and that ought to make us so excited, so grateful. And to think we have the opportunity to count for Him and to weigh in and be a part of what He's doing in this world. Oh, heck yes, it should be a part. It should be a huge part. And it should get pretty exciting sometimes, I think. Sometimes as we come together in corporate prayer, I can get pretty excited sometimes as people point out the different aspects of what we should be thankful about right now. That's worshiping God. We read that they had favor with all of the people. And I'm really running out of time, so I'm going to have to short you on some of this stuff. You know, it really means they were culturally integrated. This group hadn't withdrawn from the rest of their culture off to themselves. They were out there, they were in the marketplace, in the work, in the schools, in the neighborhoods, and people knew them. Now, they had their enemies, as we'll see next week. There were enemies there. But most people would look at the Christians and say, you know, I don't know about this belief system they're into. I'm not sure I buy into that, but you have to say, these are pretty cool people. That's the way people felt about them. And you meet a Christian, you're going to meet a pretty nice person and a pretty wholesome person. And we should have that type of testimony to our own culture. Finally, it says, God was adding to their number day by day those who were being rescued. Man, this whole description would read so different if that phrase wasn't on there. Just think, if that... This group was outreaching to those outside of itself. That's God's will. If it wasn't for this, you could write self-actualization cult over this whole thing. That this is just a big selfish thing that we're huddling together and it's all for us. But when God gives us blessing, it's not an end in itself. God doesn't bless me so that I can sit and just enjoy being blessed. He doesn't give us closeness with each other so we can just enjoy each other. You know, God gives us blessings so that we can be transformed and be able to take His love out to other people. It's just not the same paradigm if this is missing. Frankly, if this isn't happening, we may think, well, we've got great body life in my group. If our body life and our group is so cool and it's such a warm fire, how come nobody wants to come up and warm their hands by it? You know? Frankly, if this part's missing, we're pretty sick in our group. We got a real problem that we need to get on our knees about. You know, you would hate to see a group where something like the gratefulness was missing, wouldn't you? You'd hate to see a group where they don't get into the Word, they're not contentful. That would be probably some kind of real bizarre harebrained group there before long. Any one of these components, if it's missing, could be really poison to the spiritual well-being of a group. And this one is definitely in that category too. Group is going down into spiritual sickness unless this is true. Let's draw some conclusions. What would prevent us from having this very kind of experience that we're reading about right here, right now, today? Would it be God, that He's like changed and now He's moved on to a different program? That is not true. You know that's not true.
No one would be more in favor of us experiencing New Testament-style Christianity than God. He's all for this. This is His program. That's not the answer. What would prevent us? Apathy? Well, yes. Now that could block it right there. Just that we're just too ho-hum, we're just too lazy, frankly, to get up and go invest in what it would take. We're just not bothering to show up. There's a show on, I'm just not sure I feel energetic enough to get involved tonight. I think I'll just zone out again. And that could block body life. Yes, disengagement. I could get together for lunch with my buddy this week, but it'd be easier if I just did it by myself. I'm just too apathetic. I'm not going to be inconvenienced. Yes, that would block body life. Cynicism, just not believing that it's possible, just feeling like that's a lot of idealistic claptrap. Nothing like that's even going to happen. Unbelief, yes, that probably could block it pretty well. Get a group of people thinking that way. Oh, Dennis loves to get up and talk about this stuff and rave on and on. It's all a dream in his mind. Well, I guess if you believe that, you'll probably get what you believe, right? What about individualism? See, the focus on all that matters to me is what's happening in my life. The focus on, you know, I'm not going to commit myself to some group of people. I got my own agenda I got to pursue. They don't understand. Yeah, now that could stop us from having real New Testament body life right there. Yes, it could. What about materialism or preoccupation? Those would stop us for sure. You know, if we're just too busy pursuing the dollar, or we're just too busy enjoying all the toys we've bought with our incredible affluence today, then we just don't have the time. And it's like, you know, I would like to get into it more, and, you know, and I'm planning on it. I'm kind of busy right now, but, you know, yeah, I can see where this might be cool. And I think I might give it a little bit more time. Truthfully, you know, you can't build relationship and trust with people you don't even know if they're going to be around. There has to be a consistency there. There has to be this sense that we're going to be there for each other. And probably our rampant materialistic way of life and preoccupation with all of our endless entertainments and sports activities today in postmodern America has us to the point where there's just nothing left to give to the things of God. And that is pitiful. It doesn't work. All the pleasure and joy we're searching for will evade us. It just leads to a desire for more. We're missing the one thing that really could bring wholesomeness and fulfillment into our lives, selling out to God and to the body of Christ. Yes, indeed. And I'll proclaim that without the slightest embarrassment or hesitance. How about this? Maybe nothing stands in the way. Yes, I believe that that is the case. We can have exactly what's being described here, and I know many of us in this room, not all of us, because some of our groups are further ahead in this than others. But I believe that a lot of us sitting here would say, based on my experience in my home church, we would identify, I identify totally with almost every one of those points that we just went over. Maybe one or two that are kind of soft and we need to pray about those. And I'm guessing there would probably be hundreds of people right in this room that would say exactly that. I know I would. I believe we're literally experiencing this in my group. I know we are. And I think everyone in that group would say the same thing. Yes, it is still happening today. Hey, this should be the normal experience for a Christian. Well, what am I suggesting then? First of all, maybe you're not in one of these home churches. Why don't you check one out? It's really easy to do. You're not going to be pressured, all right? If you don't want to do it, you don't want to do it. It's up to you. But right there in your weekly update, there's a card called the welcome card. Right on there, there's a box saying, send me information on home groups. You can check that. Give us your name and stuff and to check that and throw it in the bag. We'll send you information. There's 160 some of these groups here in town, all age ranges, locations. There's bound to be one probably near you and that would suit your needs. You've heard this before. Why not actually act on it this time? Do something about it for a change. What about this? Decide to get yourself equipped. One of the reasons some of us can't relate to the concept of body life is that we have nothing to offer. We show up at a time of fellowship and it's all take, take, take. It's totally different when you show up and you have something to give. That's what God wants. Maybe you should take one of the classes being offered here. Maybe you should ask someone about getting some personal mentoring and help in spiritual growth and start moving ahead so that you are a giver in the body of Christ and not just a taker. How about this one? Decide to devote some time to build relations. This is the heart of the issue, man. If you don't have the time to get in there relationally with other people in your group, well, then nothing else is going to work. I mean, if you don't have this, I just think you're going to miss the whole thing. Body life is going to be a slogan, a relatively meaningless concept in your life until you tie in and build the friendship. Some of us just don't know how to do this. We're intimidated by it. We need to learn. That's where we need change in our lives. I think if we just took some simple steps like that, just intention before God. God, I want to do this. I think we would see great progress here. And we'll draw the line there for this week. Now, who has a comment or question on today's stuff? I see a couple over here. Why don't we just get one of these?
Dennis, you talk about the individualism of Americans. And I just want to comment that you are not exaggerating. I've been coming here for many years before I moved to America. And after moving here, I saw things on a different perspective from when I used to visit. Mm. And it was like a culture shock to realize how afraid people were of each other. You give somebody something or you do something for somebody and you're looked at strangely. Yes. Like, what do I need to do for you?
It's true.
Like, I owe you one, you owe me one culture. And after a while, what started happening to me is that I became afraid of taking anything from anybody because I am wondering, will what they want in return, can I deliver?
Yeah.
And then I started wondering, what is wrong with these people? Because where I'm from, you give and that's it. A thank you will suffice. Mm-hmm. And then after getting to know people in my own group, getting close to them, you realize that these people were different. They were at the other end of the spectrum. They do things for each other, with each other, and no strings attached. And you get to find that because these people are believers. That's how it is. So what you find in a culture like this is that, at least from my perspective, is that until you become a part of the God's family, then there will be this materialistic individualism there because people are so afraid of each other. The litigation craze. Everybody just wants everything for himself. Mm. It's frightening.
Boy, thank you for sharing that. That was fantastic. And it's so true. And boy, is it ever refreshing to get into a home church and you see people who are not alienated. That alienation in our culture is contagious. And even if you want to be close, it's alienation breeds alienation. How wonderful it is to come into a group of people who are moving in the opposite direction and moving toward closeness and community. I just agree 100%.
We've recently had a real big life change. We had a baby. And when I was a single, and then when we were married, it was much easier to do all of these things, participate, and even, almost daily interact in a meaningful way with other Christians. Now that we have a baby who is needier than other babies and really can't be away from me. And I guess I'm wondering, like, what does this look like balancing, or what is the relationship between body life and family life, as you get two kids and, the kids are more needy and they have activities and things like that. What are your comments on that?
Well, I've raised 3 children. They're all adult now, and raised them right here in the midst of Body Life. We had people in our house all the time, and we were always taking them to other people's house. My kids grew up in the presence of the body of Christ. They always considered it normal to have huge amounts of community activity. They learned to sleep in other people's bedrooms, and they have grown up loving the body of Christ. And I'm so happy that that happened, that I didn't feel I needed to. I think we're getting increasingly neurotic in our culture about, oh, I have to really fence my kids off from practically everything and guard them because, you know, there are a lot of creepy dangers in the world and stuff. I hope we don't make the even hyper-individualistic nerds out of our kids. I hope our kids are raised with a wholesome sense that you should be engaged with other people. And yeah, it's well worth being inconvenienced for that. And missing some other things and missing a show so that I can be with my friends. And I think those are values that will really bless our kids. We have to be more creative as families. A lot of our home churches here are family-based. We may have to get a smaller group going. We may have to come over to other people's houses and maybe teach our kids not to rampage the other house to shreds while we're there, you know, and some things like that. And it's not going to hurt our children the slightest bit. They will be enriched and healthier because of it. How about back here?
Yeah, hi, Dennis. It was a great teaching. I just wanted to share about corporate prayer. You know, our home church, we have a men's prayer group that meets once a month. Believe it or not, it's 7:30 in the morning on Saturday.
Yeah.
And, you know, yesterday we had 8 guys show up. And, you know, we praise God. We lift up people that are sick. We pray for people to come to Christ. And it is truly awesome to watch these prayers being answered. We keep them on little 3x5 cards, and we have a answered prayer file, and then we have another prayer file that we pray over and over again. And, you know, we break bread. We have a little coffee to wake up with. But, you know, I'm really proud of our guys, and I hope that I have to get another table and open up another room so we'll have, you know, more
going
on. Yeah,
that's a great approach. And I've heard of so many guys in the business world, women too, who like, you know, they get up early. That's their way of life. So they just like to get together before work. What a fantastic way to start the day. And I used to do that with a group of men myself, and I just so enjoyed having breakfast together and the sharing and stuff, and it was just, we all look forward to it every week. So I've heard of that same type thing going on in various home churches. It's a great way to go. All right.
One of the things you talked about, barriers to this, and I think one that I've noticed over the past couple of years is wanting to keep our sin life to ourselves. You know, mm-hmm. If you're cleaning up your backyard and you shovel up the dog pile, it doesn't stink. But if you break it, it gets kind of messy. And I think that a lot of people are afraid, you know, of having that happen in their life. And to be quite honest, it can be kind of nervy on the other hand, too, to going in there and wading in. So I think that that's another area. We just need to realize that God's grace covers a multitude of sin.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. I think for all of us, we're pretty edgy about admitting some of the grotesque habits and things that are going on in our lives that we know are not right. And you kind of have to work your way up to that, you know what I mean? I mean, that's certainly not the first pitch you throw when you come into a home group. You have to have a basis of trust, and you begin to see other people opening up about the problems they're having and stuff, it makes it a lot more natural. You know, I live in a home church where most of the people in that group, you know, I know what their problems are. And they certainly know about mine. I mean, that's just the way a close community is. We do know each other's problems. And we're just like, you know, I don't know, in our culture, you know, it's like, oh, it's such a scary thought, other people knowing about all my weaknesses and stuff. What's so bad about it? You know, it's like we all have them. We all have problems, and so we do know about each other, and we're there to help. And I think it's fantastic to be able to let down. I think if you have this whole secret life that you're living, and you know that the other people around you don't know about it, I think it's unavoidable that you're going to feel distant from those people, and you're not going to have a sense of closeness, because you're always mentally thinking, if they knew what the real truth is, think how different it would be then. And it just, it's a psychological distancing factor there. Honesty, openness is crucial to the whole. We've kind of gone over here, haven't we? Sorry about that. Couldn't help it. I just like talking about this. Why don't we pray together for a little while? Lord God, what an amazing vision this really is of the body of Christ. I know that you have fired me up on this repeatedly, God, and we're so much more excited when we come to realize this is not a story of a distant thing that can't happen anymore, but that we can still experience the same thing today. We're pretty excited about that, Lord. We thank you for the extent to which you've already allowed us to experience it in our home groups. And we pray for much more. We pray that we can identify the areas that need some work and be able, God, to really get back to exactly what they had. Yes, Lord God, it is so spiritually refreshing and exciting to know that you have, at least to some measure, already provided for us to experience the reality of body life and to experience you in a corporate way together. I pray, Lord, for any with us this morning who have not got this going in their lives. We feel sorry for it. Lord, we pray that they will take measures today to start to address that lacking, that they'll realize this is the key and that things are not going to go forward spiritually until it's dealt with. We pray, God, that thousands of people will commit themselves and invest the time to really know this relational, deep, spiritual unity that you describe here today. Because we do believe it's your will. In Christ's name, amen.